Those of us who were together for our other talks will remember that we were speaking about the subject of church going, how much a person needs it, how necessary it is, and how a person gains nothing unless he pays attention to certain things, even those who do go to church, and far more those who do not. Because there is a case where a person can go to church every single day without any benefit and without any spiritual progress. It counts for nothing simply that he goes. Shouldn't priests and hierarchs be saints since they go to church daily and commune daily? And yet even they are often found not to be in order. So it is not that. It is how you go to church, what preparation you make, and what grace is given in proportion to that preparation. You must take this very seriously, because it is within the church that you will be made ready for the age to come. Outside the church, a person can do nothing by himself. Other things are only means of assistance. It is in the church that a person is transformed. After all, that is where Christ took the man who fell among thieves to the inn, entrusting him to the innkeepers. And he will return there to inquire after him and pay what is due. Therefore, if a person admits that he too, being human, falls into Satan's claws and that Satan inflicts wounds on his soul, then, if he wants it healed, it will be healed within the church. There where Christ carried the man who had fallen among the robbers. But even the most miraculous medicine, if one exists for an illness, brings the very opposite results, often if it is not taken according to the prescription. A medicine that can raise the dead, yet it did no good because the sick man, in his pride, took it his own way. The doctor said, like this, so many spoonfuls after the meal or before the meal you will take, and that other one together with it, and you will leave such an interval. If he takes the bottle and drinks it all at once, he will go to the cemetery an hour sooner. It is not the medicine's fault. The fault is in the way it was taken, because in his pride he tells you, I will take it however I want. That is exactly how many people are. Some of them even come into the church, and once they are inside, they conduct themselves however they want. Others do not come to church at all. They stay outside and think they are fine, that they have no need of the church. And 1,001 other things that happen and make up this hell of ours, because in the middle stands the other one, the mastermind. It is the devil in the middle, who knows what goes on inside the church and what damage he suffers from it. The devil knows how a person is illumined and warmed within the church, but he cannot seize him. Can he take hold of red-hot iron? He cannot. That is exactly the situation of the faithful within the church. Can he take hold of the red iron that is white-hot? He cannot. That is exactly the situation of the faithful within the church. For this reason, he is always at work. If he can, he keeps you from going to church at all. If he cannot keep you from going to church, he will make you go when you feel like it, rather than when you ought to go. And if he does let you go to church, he will keep you from doing what you ought to do there. In all three ways, whether you went or did not go, you are in the hands of the devil. In the sequence of logismoi, the intrusive thoughts we were discussing the day before yesterday, I find that I should now remind you of two. The first logismos is the thought that, what is the point of going to church? Or Satan himself says, why do you want to go to church? You are there only in body. Your nous, your spiritual mind, is outside. What do you hope to gain by going? Why go at all? Besides, your legs hurt. For there is a class of people who are in church and yet are not in church. They are there physically but not spiritually. After a long while, he comes to himself and sees that the service has moved on. We've reached the holy things, we've reached the creed, we've reached, I don't know where, through the prayers, and here I am too. Where were you just now? I was off traveling. Satan comes along and takes hold of the man's mind and carries it away on the wings of the winds of perdition. And meanwhile, the man sits there in his suit and his tie, thinking that he has been to church and that the harvest is his. A person needs in the church he goes to struggle to be truly there. It is a hard thing for a person to be there. Then should I not go, since I cannot concentrate? Because this does not happen only in church, it happens in prayer as well. Many people pray. They finish the hexapsalmos, they finish the salutations, they finished all of it, and it is midnight and they never arrived there. They said all these things, they read them or even recited them by heart, but they never arrived there, their mind was somewhere else. Some other matter had pulled them away, maybe some need, maybe some sorrow, maybe I don't know what, something had taken hold of them, and now along comes the other one. You know the one I mean, the master schemer, with the little horns and the tail, and he says to you, what are you sitting there for? Are you making fun of God now? Aren't you ashamed of yourself doing things like this? This we must not listen to. We must struggle so that in the church too we are there whole, both the body and the spirit. Let me give you a small picture. The body of a person is the sheep, and the spirit of a person is the sheep's little lamb. Now picture a sheep, tied to a stake somewhere, yes? It stays there because it is tied, kneeling, sitting, standing there. The little lamb runs, jumps, climbs up here, climbs up there, into a thousand things for a good while. Then it grows tired, and you see it come and sit down beside its mother too. That is how the spirit is. It runs, you cannot pin it down. It races off, it is unbound, and it reaches the ends of the world, and where you have not even gone yet, it arrives ahead of you and discusses and sees and examines and so on. Do not get up from there. Stay seated there, persist in your prayer, remain there, do not leave the church, do not step outside, it will come back. You may pray for 2 hours and in reality pray only 10 minutes at the end, with the 1 hour and 50 going to waste, and still you have your reward. That you struggled, that you did not leave, that you persisted, that in the end you understood, my God, what am I still doing? I cannot even gather my nous within me. What is happening? What am I? Am I mad? How does such a thing come about? This is what presents us before the eyes of God. What we would have gained through 2 hours of toil, He will grant it to us for those 10 minutes, during which we sat there, and it is a matter of practice. This is not something a person can learn easily. When it comes to prayer, even the greatest ascetics departed from this world still struggling. There is no such thing as arriving at completion. No one can say that they have reached perfection and that this is as far as it goes. Even he falls short of what he could still have reached. Prayer is a science of sciences. It is a matter that has no end. Whatever you have completed, studied, conquered, done, it does not come to an end. These are struggling people. So you shall struggle, you shall not give up, you shall not turn back. Indeed, our church even has this very thing as a prayer to the Lord, recognizing that a person can be in a posture of prayer and yet find himself in a posture of sin. And one part of it says the following, often while performing the hymnody, I found myself fulfilling sin with my tongue uttering songs, but with my soul reckoning improper things. And our church has this too. And St. Basil the Great says the very same thing about this thought we're speaking of now. Many are in the outward form of prayer. That is, they are standing there in the posture of prayer, but they are not really in it, because of the wandering of the mind, and because their thoughts are dragged away. Although they are standing in prayer, he says, they are not truly inside the church, inside the courtyard. They are not there. Their minds run about, wander, and are drawn away by vain cares toward worthless things. Their nous, their spiritual intellect, is carried away. And so, he says, they are not inside the courtyard. That is, he is bodily inside, but he is not present there in soul. And still others, as you will have seen here among these congregations, even inside the church, sleep overtakes them. The person who is not tired and has no excuse for being unable to stand 1 hour in the church, and yet falls asleep, because it is Satan who goes and sits with his legs crossed over his eyes. Others yawn. All of these are Satan's works. That is why you see them cross their mouth. It is Satan's business, and that is why they cross their eyes. Others have a pin and prick themselves in the legs to stay awake. It is a struggle. They see little flies and chase after them. Satan persecutes the Christian. He does not want him neither to pray nor to close his eyes for a moment and think of nothing but these things. And he brings on all that tiredness. He brings on everything that will make your head heavy and drag you away from your prayer. He uses every means he has. But a person has to be clever. Clever. And what did we say clever means? Sly, cunning. That's what we mean by the word. She's a clever one. She broke up someone else's marriage. And we call that clever. So-and-so has a reputation for being clever. Another man pulls off some swindle, and he's clever. Clever. The word is a compound, out of sleep. May the devil not put you into the sleep of sin, out of the gloomy sleep of sin. That is what clever means, not to be asleep, asleep in sin. Not the other sleep. The other sleep is good. God gave it so that the body may rest, so that the nous may be refreshed, so that a person may recover from the illnesses he brings upon himself through work, toil, and pain. That is what it means. And people truly do struggle, and they must struggle. And when at last our Lord sees that a person is struggling and truly wills it, he will give the order to that fellow, that so-called Lord. He will say to him, "There, come to me." And he will leave us in peace. So it is a struggle. Now then, if any one of us has this thought, what is the use, or others who say, "I do not go to church," but here, let us say, I say a couple of words, and you who do go stand there in your suit while your nose wanders here and there. Does it not wander? Yes, 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 it wanders. Well then, why do you go and freeze, or why do you go and swelter, or why do you go and suffer? In all of these, it is the other one's work. No, I will go, I will die there inside the church, even if my noose is not there at all. That I will stand there is a great matter. And the body of a person, many times, because of tiredness or because of that evil one we speak of, you see, may even fall asleep. I tell you this. If you read the Synaxaria and the various other revelatory incidents that exist within the tradition of the Church, you will find that great people, great saints, at the very moment sleep took them a little there in the stall, saw an apparition, saw visions. It disclosed to them hymns and 1,000 other things. At that moment, God is not offended. And some who go now and then to a vigil and see someone who has fallen asleep over there say, "Were you not sleeping at home, since you came here to sleep? Did you come to change beds?" Never say such a thing. The one who left his home, left his bed, and came here will have his reward from God, even if the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He has many tricks, and at this point I would want you two to know it, so that Satan may never deceive you into not going to church or not standing in a posture of prayer. Because I tell you, even when we pray in the morning or at noon or in the evening, although we pray, many times the nous for the greater part of the hour of prayer is not there, yet the reward is given by God. The other thought is this, and we hear it many times. What is the use of your going to church? Do you understand anything of what they say? What is the use of your praying? Do you understand anything of what you pray? The aim again is to discourage the person that he may not pray, may not go to church, may not make this effort. It's true that there are many words we don't understand, and of course we don't understand them, because we've never once bothered to learn them. We want the egg peeled for us and peppered too, or better yet, we want somebody to chew it for us and hand it over. And yet the answer is no. Everything else can be brought down low and explained in the simplest way, everything except the things of religion. Religious things must not be made common. They must keep their sacredness, and they must keep their distinctive traditional character. Someone once asked St. Athanasius the Great, "Why," they say, "don't you make them simple? The Gospels, the language, the teachings of the Church, people don't understand them. If religious matters get simplified, they'll be like what we call the news in the newspaper. We put it out at 11 o'clock, and at 1 minute past 11, it's old. It isn't news anymore. We need another afternoon edition. That's what it would be reduced to. That is exactly why, to this day, it has not been permitted for religious matters to be simplified. And those who dared to simplify the scriptures and the rest. You saw what happened. The various heresies have put forward 350 teachings. Protestantism alone has 350 shades." No, it is not interpreted that way. No. Why? Because every head interpreted it according to its own learning. Taking up a dictionary, it interpreted Scripture. Is Scripture interpreted like that? Is the Holy Spirit interpreted? Can one who is not God interpret God? Since it was written by the Holy Spirit, how can mere human knowledge interpret it? The millenarian says that spirit means air, therefore the Holy Spirit must be air, the breath of God, because he took a dictionary and used it to interpret what the Holy Spirit is. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit is God, and in order to understand God and enter into the vision of him, you must yourself be God by grace. Since then, Scripture was written through the Holy Spirit, how can it be interpreted through the human spirit? It takes the Holy Spirit to interpret the things the Holy Spirit wrote. And so the God-bearing fathers of the Orthodox Church interpreted, through the Holy Spirit, the very things that the Holy Spirit had written. But people don't pick up the saints and the God-bearing fathers. They don't read them. And this is despite the fact that today they are in circulation, both in the original text and in modern paraphrase. Instead, with the reasoning, "I want to know what it says," they find fault with the fathers for not having written it out in simpler terms. The moment Scripture is simplified, the whole thing is lost. Nothing is left. There would be nothing more tasteless. You understand nothing. And if it is dragged down into the crude vernacular and so on, it is enough to make you shudder. If you were to hear the definitions and the labels that were given when this vulgar tongue first appeared long ago, your hair would stand on end. Your hair will stand on end. The Akathist hymn, do you know what they called it? What they put in place of the words Akathist hymn and Amanes on foot? The hymn is an Amanes, one of those wailing, Turkish-style cafe laments, and since it's Akathist, that is sung standing up, it becomes an Amanes on foot. Go on, try to find any reverence in that. Go on, try to see the reality standing behind it. Similar labels, you see, have been handed out to a great many other things. I'm sorry, I can't bring myself to open my mouth and say them. I've simply given you one example. Believe me, ask. If you yourself never studied, ask those who found themselves in a hard spot over a single word, how it is spelled, and ask the person beside them how this is written, or ask the woman beside them how this is written, and she told him how it is written, or he told him how it is written. How is it spelled the next day? He does not remember how to spell it and has to find someone else to ask again. But if he or she takes the dictionary and searches for the root of the word, where it comes from, how it developed, and why it will be remembered. Why? Because that person worked on it personally, and this is not only about spelling, that is not the point. So when I do not remember or do not understand, am I interested enough to find out how? Wouldn't you ever want to understand? Don't we have so many recipes written in foreign languages? How do we learn them? Because we took an interest. We went and asked. We paid many times over to have certain things explained to us. And here, with things eternal, God leaves us 100 years and the same things are read year after year, and we don't even know the Holy God, why it is said and how it is said and what is happening and what it means. So God is not to blame. The Church is not to blame. The Holy Spirit is not to blame. The Holy Spirit, which expressly forbids that this translation be made and that these things be brought down onto the pavement. There is a special reason. I don't understand it. How is it then that you understand and remember what you ate last night? But did what you ate nourish you or did it not? Many people, if you ask them what they had at the table in the evening, don't remember, and that is only from last night to today. But even a whole month ago, many people got up from a table. They may not remember in detail what they ate, and yet what they ate nourished them. Still, they don't remember it. So the answer is this. Yes, I don't understand these things. That is all I understand. But the devil understands them, the one for whose sake I am saying them. This I know. The other one understands them. Say, even have mercy on me, O God. I won't shine any light this way. You understand nothing, but the other one understands them. I don't understand them. The other one, though, understands them, and he flees. May it never come, Satan, whether it is he or she, or any instrument of his, another of Satan's tricks, some unbeliever, and he says to you, what are you after? Where are you going? You don't know your letters. and it becomes a matter of letters and all of that. No, you will go, and you will have your reward. You will have your reward. And there are unlettered people who understand the language of our church, which is a difficult language, the language of our church. And you will have noticed that even the educated, but not the grace-filled ones, utter many howlers in church. They read the six Psalms or something else, and so on, and come out with lies with a capital L. They think that because they have picked up a few scraps of learning, they can read the language of the church. But the language of the church is spiritual, and an uneducated person who is filled with grace can read it better than an educated person can. And if you pay attention, if you ever have a paper in your hands or know it by heart, you will catch them out, because they think that only through education can they read. You can't even get a word out. It is a matter of grace. Consequently, grace does not look at letters. It looks at the purity of the soul. Do you want to understand? Go in the evening to vespers at church. Go in the morning to matins at church, there where the doctrinal part of the feast is read. Of the feast, I mean. Because from the doxology onward, and from blessed is the kingdom onward, you hear the same things over and over, the very same things you hear every day. Do you want to learn the doctrinal content of the feast? Then go to vespers and to matins. That is where the weight of the doctrine lies. That is what the feast actually teaches. And of course there is also a megalenarion, a hymn of magnification, which is chanted after the consecration, after the change of the gifts, and that one is entirely doctrinal. The megalenarion of the day is entirely doctrinal, which very sadly they do not even chant, and so we do not hear it either, so as to know what it is about. That is why I say, never stay outside, never outside, because Satan with these two thoughts, either that a person does not know his letters, or that he cannot keep his nous still during the service, tells him that he need not go to church, or need not pray, or need not do the things they say. As for these two things, I've spoken to you about both of them. And now, to come to the second thought, the Gerontikon says the following, when the thought tells you, and what I told you was not my own, that what is said in church cannot be understood, and that therefore you should not go there, then answer it back. Say, I do not understand these things, but the devil understands them, and he is alarmed and afraid, and that is exactly why I will keep going. That is the answer. That is how the elders used to speak. That is how they spoke. Satan needs only to see how you think from your stance alone, and he is afraid of you. From your stance alone, without your even speaking, and if you even manage to be embraced by the Holy Spirit and by God, then things become very different indeed. Following on from these thoughts, a person ought to keep in mind that each of us exists and belongs within a partnership. What is a human being? What is the human person, the soul or the body? The soul is the soul of the body, and the body is the body of the human person. The two together make up the human person. That is why, when I die, for example, you may not wish to die just yet. If my spirit is separated from my body, people will say, this is Panagopoulos' soul. And when you see my body there in the coffin, you will say, these are Panagopoulos' remains, his remains. What does remains mean? What is left behind? Panagiotis' spirit is here. Is it the soul or the body? Panagopoulos has the lifeless body of Panagopoulos lying there. But if now the soul were to come and enter into that body, what would Panagopoulos be at that moment? So the two of them together form a partnership. It is a blessed partnership if it is tended to, and a devilish one if it is neglected. They are like the dog and the cat. What is good for the soul, the body does not want, and what the flesh wants, and so on, is not good for the soul. Now go and make peace between them. You have to take care now to bridge these two things and to be just. Saint Basil the Great says in one place, if, he says, you cannot render to the better partner, to the soul, all that it is worth and in the way it deserves, then at least see to it that you render the same to each. Yet as things stand, you take an interest in the flesh, you turn toward it and coddle it. show the same concern for the soul's existence as you do for the flesh. We are unjust. We ought to devote 99% of our care to the soul because the body cannot live on its own, whereas the soul can. Only 1% should go to the body, because that is all it deserves and only in the proper way. Yet we do exactly the opposite. It is the soul that is wronged and crushed, while the body has become a steamroller of injustice. And that is where all the emphasis is placed. Therefore, the greater share of a person's care should be directed toward the soul. The soul has need of the church. That is its hearth. That is its home. That is where its true interests lie. But the flesh steps in between, together with Satan and with everything else the world offers. And it says to the soul, "When you grow old, then you can go, for now you are young." And that is why you see that the churches today have become old age homes. As a rule, apart from exceptions, the young stay away. They are not in church. And on this point I would like to dwell, for the sake of certain men and certain women who, with a light heart, excuse the young from keeping the commandments and from going to church. Let the young girl put them on again. Leave the young child alone for now to enjoy itself. And they say, "We ourselves were deprived of these things, let them at least not be deprived too." And so what does such a parent do? They put their signature to it, they give their blessing, and what is that blessing, if not a blessing to sin? For what the world calls entertainment, literally the leading of the soul, is in fact the slaying of the soul. There is no place, no way, and no method of such entertainment that does not end in the slaying of the soul. And the divine Chrysostom, in another of his homilies, speaking of another occasion, has said, "Where there is dancing, there is the devil. There are no innocent revels, there are no innocent amusements, there are no innocent gatherings. People deceive themselves even among brothers and sisters, let alone among cousins, who are not even reckoned, let alone among other neighbors, and so on, which need not even be named. But even among brothers and sisters, he had in mind Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children in all, who would gather among themselves. Today they would celebrate at the house of one, tomorrow at the house of another. It was the brothers and sisters among themselves. No outsiders came in, no evil-minded person, no cousins, no wedding sponsors, no neighbors, no colleagues, no friends, no schoolmates, male or female. Just the brothers and sisters together. And when the celebration was over, Job would go and offer a sacrifice for those children, one by one, by name, in case over the food or over the drink they had said something coarse, told jokes, laughed more than they ought to, and so on and so on. He would go and offer a sacrifice to help them. Such innocent dances, such innocent gatherings, and I couldn't begin to name for you everything that goes on there. And yet these things are considered innocent, and people put their signature to them and approve them. Let the child be. We were the ones who suffered. We were the ones kept shut up indoors. There's plenty of time. What's the harm? Plenty of time to put right whatever gets broken. So then, to be corrupted now in order to be sanctified tomorrow? How is such a thing ever to happen? These things go on, and yet these people have never once brought them to holy confession. Oh, they confessed other things. I got upset with the woman upstairs, and in my anger these things fell down and broke, that they went and confessed, but they never confessed that they had adopted the notion that the little ones, that the small child, that the mere ABC of a person can go and live out the ABC of a life. This he never confessed. He will find it hanging here before him, as with so many other things that have passed unnoticed. The things we are speaking of. How many men and women have been the cause of others going and having abortions? What do you want children for now? We were foolish and had children. You go and live your life. Did you ever go and confess this, that you savagely took a life? If you were to find the child hanging there by its little feet, both she and you would carry it around your neck by a little cord, and these things remain buried, they were never brought to confession. And then we say that God will treat us unjustly if he sends us to hell because of them. So there is a partnership. There are 168 hours in the week, but leave the 168 aside. Come to the 24 hours. Tell me, how many hours do you devote to your soul and how many to your body? You know what you will find. There are people who do not devote even 10 minutes to their soul. For their soul they say one Our Father and then go back to sleep. In the morning as they set out, they make the sign of the cross. Go to work and spend the remaining 23 hours and 50 minutes working, sleeping, and enjoying bodily and worldly pleasures, and so on. They do not give even 10 minutes, and some give no time at all. Others give a little more, an hour or half an hour in the morning, or 15 minutes in the morning, 15 at midday, and 15 in the evening. Others increase half an hour to 1 hour, then two or three hours. 2 or 3. 90% for the body and 10% for the soul. Are you just, I ask you, are you just? Someone will say, no. What are we to do now? Are we to leave our work and go off to pray? Is that what we said that prayer means, abandoning one's work? While you're talking about how Hungary played against Greece, can you not also say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me? The Jesus Prayer. By praying, you increase the time devoted to your soul and benefit your body as well. Because when you keep your soul in a flourishing state, you also serve the body, and this poor body which is itself wholly good before God has given us nothing evil. Although this shell will one day be cast aside and reduced to ashes, the shell is still necessary for the egg to be formed. You cannot say that an egg is only the white and the yolk. Without the shell is necessary. The egg is not the shell, of course, but the shell is needed, and so it is with the body. You cannot stand without the body. The soul will struggle within the body and will struggle by means of the body. It is necessary, and this is why you see that the bodies of the saints are sanctified. And Satan sees them and takes the other path when he hears of the body of a saint, or when it has to do with the tomb of a saint and the like. Why then do you wrong your spirit, your soul? Why do you wrong it and throw all the weight the other way? This is the good child. The body is the good child, so you think. But the body is not. This is why a person must be watchful. The flesh wants food, not prayer. It wants no fasting. It wants no bearing of children, no toil, no. But is what the flesh asks for truly beneficial? Are the things the flesh desires and urges upon us beneficial to the soul? And yet we give in. For the Lord appointed the soul to be the rider and the body to be the beast of burden. And when a person reaches the point where the beast of burden directs him and he can no longer take it where it ought to go, where he wants it to go, one day it will hurl him off the cliff. How much a person must hold the reins and drive the flesh to where it ought to go? No. You want it, but it is not to your good. You always keep at it. If you don't provide these things for me, don't you see what the market has? Don't you see what meats there are? What fish, what fruits, how many women there are, how many men? It is to your advantage. All these would have been yours, but that was before you sinned. Now that you have sinned, things have changed, yet there is never any discussion, never any reckoning, never any balance sheet, never any accounting. What is the result of the cooperation of soul and body? And the results are always against the soul. It always gets the better of her, always at the soul's expense. The flesh always comes out on top, and checkups are done, and discussions are held, and thermometers are put in, and there are blood pressure monitors, and what else is there not? Why? For this filth and stench that we call the flesh. For the soul, nothing, not a single discussion about it. So I am unjust, we are bad partners, we are stealing, and God will judge us. So won't you show some interest and render justice and give to the better partner what she truly deserves? Give her at least the same interest. Divide yourself out of the 24 hours, 12 hours and 12 hours, not even on Sunday. Many people give nothing even on Sunday. I have one Sunday left. Am I to get up and go to church? And you end up among those who arrive at the very end and make a mockery of it. The third bell had to ring before he would get up, you see? So be watchful on this point, and make good use of your time, because we will not pass this way again. A tradition tells that one morning an elder was on his way to church. With his little flat cap on his head and his walking stick in hand, he was passing by a certain spot. There was a small grove of trees near the church. Just then, coming from the other direction, was a young man dressed in rags, but from the look of him he was built like a strong man, a Jim Londos, as we used to say. He grabs hold of a stone and squeezes it in his hand like a sponge. And what did the elder say? With every courtesy, he asks him, "How did you end up like this? What sort of man are you?" "Well, society made me this way. Society made you this way. What did society ever do to you?" "A man like you, who could pick up a stone and squeeze the oil out of it, and you're living in this sorry state." The other one answers, "I can't buy anything. I throw on whatever piece of clothing I have. What am I supposed to buy clothes with? Do I have money? Where would I get it?" "Then go to work. Why shouldn't you have money? Either you're a prodigal or a spendthrift, or you're lazy." "No, it's nothing like that. No, I just don't have it. I want to start up a little business and I can't do it." "And business is what you ought to be doing. Can't you work for a daily wage, put clothes on your back, keep your dignity? Aren't you ashamed? I'm an old man. I've been through all that, I know. We didn't find things lying in the street either. I want to start something up, but nobody helps me. Nobody gives me the leaven, as the saying goes, the seed money to get a business going." The old man stood there thinking. He looked him over again, from head to toe, and he says to him, "Come here." The old man opens up his vest here. He had a rag, not even a handkerchief, and inside that little cloth he had 7 gold sovereigns. He says, "Do you see these?" "I see them. These are my children," he says, "my grandchildren, my daughters-in-law. My students sometimes give me a little spending money. I do not smoke it away. I do not spend it at the tavern, and I do not gamble it away. Nothing of the sort. I set it aside. And this is what I have here. I may need it for my funeral tomorrow, as they say. Let them find it then. I do not want to be a burden on anyone, but I feel sorry for you in the state you are in. And on this matter I believe you. So, open your hand," and he begins counting out the coins for him. And he counts out to him 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sovereigns. "Take these," he says. "I think they are enough for you to get to work and earn a piece of bread and clothe yourself and not stay in this wretched state you are in. Keep this as alms for yourself," and he folds the last coin, the last sovereign, back into his rag and put it in his pocket. This fellow took them and did not say even one word of thanks to the elder. "Not thank you, grandfather. I understand. And with your blessing, I too will make an effort and earn a piece of bread. Truly, I am a young man, and I should not wander the world like this as long as I can, since I have the strength to work." The elder did not even take offense at that. "This," he tells you, "is society." The elder went on toward the church, and the other set off for home. In a little while, the old man hears this young man shouting after him, "Grandfather, grandfather!" He turns and sees him, and the young man signals him to stop. So he stopped there. He says, "What do you want?" The fellow comes up close and says, "Won't you give me the other sovereign you have as well?" He says to him, "Listen, let me tell you, I am experienced. I know that these are enough for you. These are sufficient for you. Leave this one. I want to keep it for myself. Don't ask me why I want it. Hand it over, hand it over. No, grandfather, you should give it to me. No, I will not give it to you. No, give it. No, I won't. No, I will." He seizes the elder, forces him, and takes the other one from him as well. Now, you who hear this, how does it strike you inside? Don't you feel some indignation, something rising up? What is this? How is it? How do such things happen? Can such things really happen?
"Yes, indeed, sir. And this man, how should we describe him? A cold-blooded robber is anyone who, even though Christ gave him 6 days to work, takes the 7th from him as well. Mine, God told him, leave the 7th for me. 6 are enough for you. And yet he takes even the 7th, which is mine. This is what man does. This is what awaits him. If he would only think about it, in the light of that young man who robbed the old man and took even the old man's 7th sovereign from him."
From the gold sovereign. Exactly so. God has arranged everything so beautifully, but we have made such a mess of it that we can no longer make sense of anything.
Have you ever seriously read the opening psalm? Did you notice there the command that a person should leave home in the morning and return home in the evening? Man shall go forth to his work and to his labor from morning until evening. You know the verse. Yet we have reached the point where we work for 4 hours. What about the other 20 hours? How are those remaining 20 hours spent? Exactly so. Once again, what was meant for prayer and the soul goes instead to the body. Some have been wandering for 4 days now, 4 days right up until tomorrow morning. They roamed about, some were trapped up there to be eaten by the wolves, others were killed, families were broken apart, and others and others and others. On this day of rest, why did he not go to church, where prayer was needed, where the man used nothing at all for his soul? Why does he wrong his immortal soul? Why does he send it to hell with the devil? And why, in spite of all this, does man keep finding excuses and wanting excuses? We have a family, the others say. We must work, and that is a serious matter. But however much you gather without Christ, you scatter. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When you do what is commanded, what God wants, then even the little you have will be blessed. And even the little you gather without a blessing will be scattered and useless, along with everything else you do. And here I have something to say to you about the claim, I have needs, so I have no choice. I have a debt to pay. I have this obligation. I have daughters. I have who knows what else. First of all, you should ask whether you ought to take on that debt in the first place, because many of us create difficult situations for ourselves without asking. First of all, we should ask Christ, and then Christ speaks to us, and it's supposedly the people who are wicked, the ones who don't help us. First of all, you should ask Christ whether you ought to sign that promissory note, and you should get his initials and seal on it too, instead of seeking his help afterward. But anyway, let us take your case. You have many children and must provide for their future. You have needs and you believe that you have to work on Sunday. Or even on your own place, because many people work on their own land. I go all week for a day's wage. I have a family. On Sunday I make something of my own, my vineyard, my house, my field. I whitewash, I plaster, I do this and that, I get something done. Because tomorrow I'll be off again for a day's wage. I have a family, I can't make ends meet, I don't get by. And it all looks fine and pretty, but you can see it in practice. Though this fellow works in the morning, in the afternoon he'll be at the football ground. In the afternoon this whole crowd will be at the cinema. In the afternoon the mother and the rest of them will head out. They go off to the taverna and so on. At the very hour when the church bell rings, everyone is busy, but from 11 or 12 o'clock, the hour when the church is closed, then everyone is free and they're getting ready to go out. They've turned away from this place, if you please. If you're well enough, go to church in the morning and work in the afternoon. But you do not do it. Work. Go to church for an hour or two in the morning, sir, and work in the afternoon. Yet you deny the flesh nothing, the world nothing, your pleasures nothing, your enjoyments nothing, and you lay the whole burden upon your immortal soul. And in the morning you do not take your soul to church. Is that not what happens? Those named Demetrius celebrated their name day, the day before yesterday. Did they take the morning off? No, they took the afternoon off, so they could receive the world's empty compliments. But in the morning they did not go to church. There is no excuse. There was once a farmer who was working here on a Sunday, in his vineyards, and Christ came to visit him in the form of a man. "Well, my good man," he said, "what are you doing there?" "What am I doing?" "Just a little hoeing. As you can see, I'm digging in the vineyard." "But today, it seems to me, is Sunday. God won't hold it against me." "What? Are you two related that God doesn't hold it against you?" "I have children. I have needs. During the week I go out for a day's wage, and still I can't fill them with bread, on Sunday and on feast days, which are a day of rest for everyone else. I work on my own place. What do I know? God doesn't take offense, does he?" Or so he supposed. So he says to him, "God does hold it against you. And because I feel for you, I'll show you a way," the man says. "And what are you going to tell me now? Who are you? What way could you show me?" "I," he says,
with God's help, have a way of my own. I'd like you from today on never to work again on Sunday or on a feast day. However many days' wages you lose, as you put it, that you don't earn, write them down, and I'll come by at the end of the month, and every month I'll come to pay you those wages. Since you are in need, you've just about convinced me, he says to him. You seem like a good man. I'll take you at your word, he says, and I'm stopping right now. And he steps off to the side and leaves his mattock over there somewhere, his hoe, and off he goes home because the man told him, I'll pay you, he trusts me, he says. Don't ever do this thing again, he tells him. God doesn't want it, and even if you say it belongs to you, God is angry with you. The gentleman didn't come by. The man had stopped working. He didn't come. A second month went by. A third month went by. He never came. By the third month, quite a few days' wages had piled up, as we were saying in a different guise. As another man, he goes to the house. He knocks at the door and says, Is Mr. So-and-so here? Yes, he's here. Tell him, he says, to come out. I want him. He says, There he is, outside, he says to him. Is it you, sir? Yes. Is it you, he says, who was working in one of your vineyards 3 months ago? And someone came by and told you not to work again, and said he'd pay you all the wages you'd lose, and so on. And so on. I am the one, he said. He sent me to ask you to forgive him for not finding the time to come and give you what he had promised. Circumstances prevented him, so he sent me instead. He cannot come himself right now. Tell me how much he owes you, what amount you have charged him, and I will pay you. Go with God's blessing, the man replied. My good man, go with God's blessing, and tell that man when you see him. May his parents live long if they're alive, or may his departed be forgiven. From then on, tell him I want him to know I stopped working. I even had money left over, and I bought a goat, and my children drink milk. I don't want him to give me anything. May his departed be forgiven. But could Christ's departed really need forgiving? Yet who will believe such things? Who has never put the commandments of Christ to the test for himself? We try to find excuses. I'll come tomorrow morning when I'm not working. But will that day ever come? If you're going to come in the morning when there is a service at the church, then come after church. But after church he wants to go to the stadium or to the cinema or to the taverna with a friend or on a cruise. So he does not go. And now you see it even in Christian homes, whenever the church holds a service and the priest stands there as though suspended from heaven, praying and making supplication, the Christian is absent. The Christian is nowhere to be found. Whom are you serving? The body, the pocket. Whom are you wronging? The soul, the immortal one. But it will pay for all of this. See, it is she who will pay. Does a man really understand this partnership and know that he is being unjust toward his own immortal soul? Does a person know this? He says, I don't harm a mosquito. I don't step on an ant. I am very just, yes, in that you are just. But do you truly watch over your soul around the clock and give it what it is owed? For it is the soul that sustains you, keeps you alive, and enables you to think, perceive, and feel the pleasures of the world, of the flesh, of the ego, of self-interest, and so on. All of these are owed to this lady, the immortal soul, the very soul that you turn into a slave, and so you say no. Just think about this, and stop seeing your loved ones and yourselves as objects. You look at your children as though they were ornaments and such things. Instead of seeing their souls, everything begins there. You must see the child as a soul. And so, because the baby is a soul, it must be brought into the life of the church. Because it is a soul, it must fast. Because the child is a soul, it must go to confession. Because it is a soul, it must read and pray. You take such care to prepare the milk and beaten egg, and you run after the child with them, even making people act like clowns just to get the child to eat, for fear that something might happen to it. But what are you doing for its soul? I am not threatening anyone, despite my tone and the way I speak. I am simply offering a reminder to myself as well, for as I speak, I catch myself falling short in many of these very things. If I were keeping count, I would have covered a large sheet of paper with marks by now, judging from all the ways I catch myself in the very things I am telling you. But I am obliged to say them regardless of whether I too am found guilty of what I am telling you.
The truths of God must be spoken, because even if I cannot put them into practice today, perhaps you can. And I could die tonight. You must know this, since God grants me to tell it to you, and it is necessary that we learn these things. This partnership then, unfortunately for many, is not honest, is not moral, it is immoral. And this is a grave injustice in the extreme, because we wrong our immortal soul. So never deprive the soul of what is due to it, of what it needs and must receive. Let us not become mere flesh, we are spirit as well. Man must be at the very least chiefly spirit, because God does not dwell in fleshly men. The grace of the Holy Spirit does not dwell in them. It does not dwell in them. They are dead, literally buried, mind you, even within the church. Of the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, it says, he died and was buried. He had been buried in his flesh throughout his entire life, eating, feeding it, and keeping it comfortable. And so his whole life was, by extension, a burial. He is like that servant who hid his talent in the earth. Such a person looks only downward. But what is below is only for the animals. Man is meant for what is above. As far as I can see, man is meant for what is above. Do not look only at your lower appetites. Do not look only at your bodily organs. Look also above to God. Look upward to what he points out and reminds us of from there. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says concerning those whom he flooded with the waters the following, my spirit shall not remain in these men because they are flesh, because they live as though they have no spirit, as though there were no immortal soul. They live and look only to the flesh. And he says, my spirit shall not remain in these men because they are flesh. There is another thought here, namely how and what we ought to do at this point. That we must set the rest aside and be in the church every day. This is a great subject that, God willing, we will discuss on another evening. So much, then, for tonight as well.